Ladies and gentlemen, good morning. We're in John 14. I want to thank you all for your prayers and thoughts. Little pinch of nerve, I got my neck, it was down to my shoulder and my arm. Fortunately, this past week, I finally got a doctor to give me some medication. I got a little bit of relief. So now I'm just waiting for CT scans, MRIs, blah, blah, blah. Go from there.
Amen.
But for now, fortunately, I'm not so heavily medicated that I can't talk. That's good. Or think, for that matter. So here we are. John 14. Actually, we're going to be probably backing up a little bit at first. Just by way of review, but it certainly builds into what we're talking about today. I mean, John 14, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are amazing chapters.
Amen.
So we're working our way. Last time we were in 13, now we're in 14. But of course, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, we see the Lord, we are all familiar, was presented as the Word, that is God, became man. And in chapter 6, you know, Jesus is publicly presented himself. He's out there amongst the people. Of course, as such, he presents himself as the bread of life. In chapter 8, he speaks about being the light of the world. Chapter 10, he talks about being the door for the sheepfold. Of course, in that same chapter, he talks about being the good shepherd. Then in chapter 11, he talks about being the resurrection and the life. Now in chapter 12, it's important to note here, we see in Christ, again, his public ministry declaring his oneness with the Father. And so he declared publicly, and of course, I would assume the disciples would have heard this. And I read in verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, cried out, I like that, because he had quite a voice. It says, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. It's pretty clear. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. For I have not spoken on my own authority, the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So, then there are signs who are emphasizing Jesus' deity. So not only did he claim to be deity, but these miracles. And so, in John, we see the miracles are called signs. And again, it's because they point once again to Jesus' divine nature. These seven distinct signs or miracles are recorded. And again, we would assume the disciples would be there to observe these. The changing of water into wine, chapter 2. Healing the nobleman, chapter 4. Healing the cripple at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5. The feeding of the 5,000, any of these, when you think about it, it's just amazing. But it was for the disciples to witness this. The calming of the sea at Galilee, chapter 6. The healing of a man blind from birth, chapter 9. And of course, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, chapter 11. So, of course, these miracles would have demonstrated that Jesus, in fact, it is God, because he possesses the power over nature. We saw that again and again. And again, that's proving Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So as we transition from chapter 12, the Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, to chapter 13, it's interesting. There's a distinct break. We go from his public ministry to what some people call his private ministry. He's going to now in chapter 13, 14, and so on, be with and speaking to his disciples. So now we come to a distinct break in the narrative. interestingly enough, the other Gospels will not, will still have probably two or three additional chapters detailing events leading up to the Last Supper. So again, in John, you go right from sort of the triumphal entry to the Last Supper. Whereas in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they will put additional events in there. So anyway, however, in John 13, John will fast forward, as I said, to the gathering of Jesus with the disciples in the upper room. So, as I said before, in chapter 13 through 17, we'll get an intimate glimpse into the very special and meaningful time that Jesus will spend with his disciples in the upper room. So we saw at the beginning of chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. What a sobering thought for Jesus. It says Jesus knew his hour had come. And in that context, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We're speaking of his disciples. Certainly a clear statement of his love for them. And as such, he must prepare them for what would lie ahead. Like after his death, his resurrection, ascension, return to the Father. And as such, he loved them to the end. He was committed to them, to prepare them for what lay ahead. You know, we spoke in previous weeks that love is not a sentimental feeling, but it's an action word. So the Lord's actions and teachings in the next few chapters is a demonstration of that love for them. He's wanting to equip them, give them what they need in order to minister, to grow as individuals in Christ. In verse 2, we saw in chapter 13, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. So here is a theme that we will see repeated again and again in the next chapters. This reference, this connection, this unity of purpose between Jesus and the Father. We'll see it over and over. He wants to get this message over to the disciples. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. So in verse 4, it says, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. It says that he rose from supper. You know, John didn't even comment on Jesus taking the bread and the cup during the supper. You know, it's interesting. It seems John is more focused on what took place after supper. We certainly know that the bread and the cup are important. They're a memorial to our Lord's death and resurrection. But John, as led by the Holy Spirit, thought it was important as he looked back on the events of this day to emphasize the teachings, the message that Jesus wanted his disciples to take to heart, to remember, to act on. So you might say, this was a time for Jesus to lay out the essentials, the teaching that would be foundational to their future individual ministries. You know, Jesus had been with these men for 3 years. And this was the last night. You think about it. This is the last night with them prior to the cross. And Jesus knew there were truths they still did not fully grasp. And in some cases, there were teachings they would not fully understand until after his death and resurrection. So as we read early after dinner, setting aside his garments and washing the feet of the disciples, here we see it was lesson number one. He said in verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. That is, you ought to be willing to take the place of the least, of a servant, to serve one another. And of course, that certainly applies to us today. Verse 17, and if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Basically, they were to take what they know and do it. So you might say it's lesson number two. Man, what a challenge to us, right? So in this case, of course, he's challenging them to take the last place, to take the place of a servant, but most of all, to take what you know and do it. So then we saw the departure of Judas. And Jesus is now alone with the remaining disciples. So he's like ready to get down to business. So he starts by saying in verse 11, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, of course referring to Judas, when he had gone out, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. There's a lot of glorifying going on there. But I think Jesus here is referring to the events that are about to take place in the next hours and days that will be the culmination of his plan of redemption for mankind. And it's almost as if the Lord is looking beyond the cross and seeing the completed plans of redemption. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified. So this is one of those statements that the disciples will understand, I'm sure, more fully in the days and years to come. And now Jesus laid out the principles, the truths, the actions that will provide the basis or the foundation for their lives and ministry in the years to come. Now he's already taught them, principle number one, to be a servant to one another. Lesson two, take what you know and do it. Again, I'm still in chapter 13. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And he concludes this verse, so now I say to you, and Jesus states principle number three, probably the most foundational and most important principle, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Wow, what an example. That you also love one another. By this will all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And I'm sure it was a principle that governed their lives in the early church. A principle that set them apart and enabled them to be light in a dark world. And we know this principle, which is foundation to our own lives and those of our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're going to be a light as well. And then towards the end of chapter 13, we see Peter questioning the Lord. The Lord says, where I am going, you cannot come. So Peter says in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you? I lay down my life for your sake. I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Boom. Well, what a way to end the chapter. So that brings us to chapter 14. Again, we must remember that when John wrote this gospel, there were no chapter breaks between chapter 13 and 14. So chapter 13 ends with Peter's asking, Lord, why can I not follow you now? And to some degree, I'm sure the other disciples are thinking, what? He's leaving us? Where are you going? And then John 14, and again, no chapter break, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So he goes right into that thought. He says, Peter, you're going to fail. You're going to make a mistake. But don't let your heart be troubled. In fact, the language is stop allowing your heart to be troubled. It's an interesting phrase because your Your heart, your is plural, heart is singular. So of course he's talking to the whole group of men, yet he speaks of each individual's responsibility to not allow their heart to be troubled. He's speaking to all the disciples. You know, the last time, times that I've spoken, we took some time to learn that Jesus himself had experienced trouble in his own heart. We saw back in chapter 11, there at the tomb of Lazarus, it says that he groaned in his spirit, verse 33, and was troubled. You know, that's the same word here, that Jesus, Jesus was troubled there. Not necessarily over the death of Lazarus. He knew Lazarus would rise. But I think Jesus was troubled just looking at the effect of sin and of death on humanity, and knowing how far that was from his original intent. You know, we were created, he created Adam in his own image and likeness. And if you think of it, Adam, if Adam hadn't sinned, he'd still be alive. It was never part of God's original plan. So there's something about death. Even as a believer, there's something genuine troubling about it. Any of you that have lost a loved one, we've been talking about Lois today, you know, death is trouble. I mean, we certainly have hope. We know that the scripture says, we know that we're going to see that person again if they're a believer. But it's still painful. We learned in chapter 11, Jesus was troubled about death. So as we go on, we went to chapter 13 when the Greeks came and said, we would see Jesus. But Jesus said to them, now my hour is come. And a grain of wheat doesn't bear fruit unless it dies and falls into the ground. And in light of that, he said, now is my heart troubled. You know, Jesus was aware what was lying in front of him. When he sweats great drops of blood in Gethsemane, when he agonizes there, it isn't just about the physical suffering. It's because he will take the sin of the world upon himself. It's because he will be separated from the Father in some unimaginable mystery and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it says he was troubled in light of these things. So we saw again in chapter 13 as he began to tell them one would betray him. It says he was troubled. Betrayal is trouble, isn't it? Any of you have had a close friend that for some reason or other has turned on you, or she's turned on you and hurt your feelings, or a spouse or a child or a sibling or a parent. Betrayal can be one of the most painful things, and that can be genuinely troubling. And Jesus knew what it was to be troubled himself. Therefore, we can go to him when we're troubled, can't we? As we know in Hebrews, it says, because we have a high priest who can be touched with our infirmities, we can go to him. But now in this passage, Peter is troubled. He has asked, Lord, why can't I not follow you now? To some degree, I'm sure the other disciples are thinking, again, you're leaving us soon? Where are you going? So now Jesus begins to address their agitation, their questioning. They're like, wait, we've been together here continually for 3 years, and you're leaving us? We can't follow. So he addresses their agitation by asking something of them, of course, of us as well. Let not your heart be troubled. They're thinking, really? You know, how does that work? So first Jesus gets real basic. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. That is, you're believing in God. You've been believing in God. Now continue to believe in me also. Trust me. And he supports that statement by saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. In my Father's house. That's key. In my Father's house. It's important to note, John uses the word Father 122 times in the Gospel of John. He uses the word Father 20 other times in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. He uses the word Father more in this gospel than the rest of the Bible combined. And this chapter, chapter 14, is the Father chapter of all chapters in the Bible. Interesting. 23 times we have the word Father here in this chapter. 53 times in chapters 14, 15, and 16. So why is that important? You know, Jesus this night, he's speaking to them about separation. He's speaking to them about his departure. Their hearts have been troubled. He's telling them where he's going. They cannot come. They can't follow. And they're very disturbed by that. And 23 times in this chapter, he's going to tell them about the Father, God the Father. We know the Father is someone who gives life. He is part of the process of bringing forth life. The Father is someone who provides a home. And he's going to tell us about that in a minute. A Father is someone who raises and instructs and teaches. The Father is someone who disciplines. A Father is someone who imparts the best, who takes a stand on behalf of his children, even when his own children don't agree. He takes a stand for their well-being, knowing better. You know, I feel bad for those who have not grown up with a good father. You know, God can redeem all that because he is the best father. He can take all that brokenness and turn it into something for his kingdom. And here it says he began to speak of the Father's house. And so principle number 4, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So what Jesus is saying here, yes, death is troubling. Betrayal is troubling. Suffering is troubling. Yet principle number 4 would be, if there's one thing I don't want you to be troubled about, it's heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would never let you have a false hope. I'd never let you be deceived. I'll never let you have some false expectation in regards to heaven. Heaven for you and I is a reality. It's not some ethereal place. We're going to experience resurrection. These physical frames will rise incorruptible. The mortal putting on immortality. These physical frames being glorified. Our body shall be fashioned like unto his glorified body. And he says in regards to our place, our inheritance, it's incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. He's saying to them, I don't want your hearts to be troubled in regards to that, because it's a real place. And if that was not so, I'd have told you. And lo, I go to prepare a place for you, and there, and where I am, you also may be. I go to prepare a place. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, he doesn't say, I'm going to send for you. He says, I'm going to receive you. Now, look, this is sort of a foreign concept for these disciples, these Jewish disciples, because their concept was the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom on earth. And we know this because the disciples were debating among themselves, like, who's going to be the Secretary of State? Who's going to be the Secretary of Treasury? For who? Where were they going to be in his kingdom? We also see when Jesus made his triumphal entry in Jerusalem, days before, they thought, this is it. They believed he was the Messiah. He was about to set up his kingdom. And of course, their timing was a bit off. You know, the other Gospels speak of the second coming of Christ at a future time. The return of Christ to earth, the return of the Messiah will set up his millennial kingdom. But the Gospel of John is written to the church much later. And the church has a different hope. And so we have principle number 5. And if I go and prepare a place, that place, I will come again and receive you unto myself. No doubt referring to the rapture of the church. We know in Thessalonians it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together and with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the Lord is reassuring his disciples. I'm going somewhere else to prepare a place for you. I don't want you ever to think that it's a false hope. I don't want your heart to be troubled about that. He's getting them to look forward and upward to a time that is to come. They will need this in the months and years to follow. To know the Lord has gone ahead. He has prepared a place for them. He will come again and receive them and be with him for eternity. And this certainly gives us hope as well, because Paul writes, we know in 2 Corinthians 5, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. You know, we talked today about Lois. It's gone to be with the Lord. You know, this is one of the passages in the New Testament that indicates where believers will go immediately after their death. They will be with Jesus in heaven. Paul would also write, Philippians 1:23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to part and be with Christ, which is far better. He also saw in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Jesus promised to the repentant criminal on the cross next to him, today you will be with me, paradise. You know, as an aside, you know, I know there are pastors that have sat by the side of those who are passing out of this world, and they see them sit up and put up their arms and say, Jesus, right before they passed away. It's interesting, Doris Pope was sharing how her mother, Muriel Ewald, before she died, she turned, she raised her arms, she smiled, and passed away. You know, I share this with Jesus that when it's time for the believer to leave this world, I don't think he just sends for us. I suggest he comes for us. I think he meets us there. He is there to receive us. This certainly would be compatible with his incredible kindness and love. So even before the rapture, I would suggest when it's time for a believer to pass on, Christ is there to receive us. So as we go on, verse 3 again, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So now we see Thomas is going to interrupt him here. And in a way, we're kind of thankful he does, because it helps us to get a little bit more clarification. I'm sure it was helpful for the disciples. I'm sure that the disciples are kind of looking at each other like, where is he going? Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way? Aren't you glad that he asked this question? Because it gave rise to one of our favorite verses. And Jesus proceeds to present a truth. I'm going to call it truth number 6, 7, and 8. Which will be foundational to the disciples' faith and ministry in the years ahead. And Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. This lovely verse makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the way to heaven. He's not really a way. He is the way. Salvation is in a person. Accept that person as your own and you have salvation. Christianity is Christ. The Lord is not just one of many ways. He is the way. And it says no one comes to the Father except through him. And the way to God is not by the Ten Commandments, not by the golden rule, is through Christ and Christ alone. Today, many say that it does not matter what you believe. The as long as you're sincere. And they say, oh, that all religions have some good in them, and that they all lead to heaven. But Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. The tense here is fact. I alone am the way. I alone am the truth. I alone am the life. It goes on to say, no man cometh. That is, no man has ever come. No man is coming. And no man will ever come to the Father but by me. How simple and wonderful. You know, and it's just incredible to think that there is a way. It may be bothering to some that there's only one way. However, it's amazing that there is a way. That there is a way for a sinner to come into the presence of a righteous God forever. You still want to say, I am the way, I am the truth. So, of course, we know there's a lot of speech out here today about truth these days. About what is true and what isn't true. And here the Lord states, he is the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. Those who have Christ have the truth. And it's not found anywhere else. Remember when Pilate, when Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? What is truth? We hear that so much today. What is truth? Well, the truth is God created the universe and everything in it. The truth is God created man in his own image and placed him on earth to have eternal fellowship with God. The truth is man fell and the fellowship was broken. The man would die in his sins. The truth is God had a plan from eternity past that was to send his son to the earth so we could see and learn from his life. And as stated by Jesus above, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And the truth of this, Jesus is obedient to the Father, and he gave his life as an atonement for sin, our sin. The truth is, if one will confess their sins and turn from their sin and turn to Christ and believe in the completed work on the cross, on their behalf, you will be saved. The truth is they will receive eternal life. And the truth is Jesus is in a demonstration of power, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. And the truth is one day Christ will return for his church and live with him forever. This is truth. And Jesus is the embodiment of that truth. In an upside down world where there's so much mistruth, so much deception, so much duplicity, we can look to Christ. He is the center of everything. He is our rock. He is our foundation. He is our motivation. He is our hope. He is the author and finish of our faith. He is our center. He's our North Star. Just as we said, it's such a blessing to know there's a way for men to once again have fellowship with God and their Maker. There is also truth. There is also truth on which to build and live our lives. There is truth on which to build our lives. Those who have found Christ have the truth, and it's not found anywhere else. It goes on to say, because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Jesus Christ is the life. He is the source of life, both spiritual and eternal life. And because he is the life, there's a vertical dimension to our lives. Vertical dimension, a spiritual dimension. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. You also hear it says, I have not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. That sounds like abundant life to me.
Yeah.
Also, therefore, having received Jesus Christ, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving to God. That sounds like abundant life to me. And once again, it's like mind-blowing that we can experience life on such a high plane, that we can be established in our faith. We can abound in our faith as we're rooted in him and built up in him, because he is the embodiment of life. He is a life, both spiritual and eternal. Ask Lazarus a few chapters before this. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one cometh unto the Father but by me. So once again, Jesus, he refers to the Father, about coming to the Father as a transition to, excuse me, this thing just jumped around here. You call it pregnant pause. So again, once again, refers to the Father. If you had known me, he goes on to say, you would have known my Father. So we're talking verse 7, chapter 14. And from now on, you know him, have seen him. Remember back in chapter 12, the Lord stated that same core truth in public. Meaning, once more, the Lord spoke of this mysterious union exists between the Father and himself. If disciples had recognized who Jesus really was, they would have known the Father also. And I think this verse suggests they may not have fully understood it. So Jesus goes on to say, from now on, and especially after Christ's resurrection, the disciples would understand that Jesus was God the Son. Then they would believe that to know Christ was to know the Father. So now I'm glad Philip speaks up here. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Interesting. Philip had been with the Lord almost from the beginning. He was one of the first disciples. Yet the full truth of Christ's deity and his unity with the Father had not yet dawned on him as well as the other. And I'm sure the other disciples still had questions. You know, he did not know that when he looked at Jesus, he was looking at the one who perfectly displayed the Father. You know, I would think the disciples quietly thinking, yeah, show us the Father. We'll be satisfied. I believe Jesus patiently corrected Philip here. Jesus said in verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has sent me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe, again, he asks the question here, that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And as if to make himself clear, he says, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father, notice, who dwells in me, does the works. I can't even imagine what it's like for those disciples to sit and hear Jesus state this. The Lord Jesus Christ and the impact of his words and so forth to declare this. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. The words, the rhema is the Greek, the truth that I speak to you. These are the Father's words. And the works that I do, the Father that dwelleth in me, he's the one who does the works. And Jesus concludes this thought, this fundamental and essential truth. It's called truth number 9. Believe in me, again, verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. They were to take at face value the truth of this statement. They had observed him for 3 years. They certainly saw a life lived with integrity and perfection. So the disciple should believe that he was one with the Father because of his own testimony, that fact. But then he says at the end here, or else, believe me for the sake of the works themselves. He says, believe what I say, but if not, then you should certainly believe because of the works he performed. We talked about those earlier. The disciples were there, changing the water into wine, healing the nobleman, healing the crippled, feeding the 5,000, calming the sea of Japan, healing a man blind from birth, raising Lazarus from the dead. The disciples experienced all these signs firsthand. So the Lord says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of works themselves. We're going to conclude there today. Obviously, there's quite a few more chapters of his instruction, but to me, I think for the disciples, it was like trying to get a drink out of a fire hose. The truths were coming out pretty straight and fast. There's a lot for them to absorb, and I'm sure over the years they reflected on these things. And here we have John. At the end of his life, while I was writing the Gospel of John, he's looked back and he said, this is so important. Leading of the Holy Spirit, I need to give more detail about that time that Jesus had with us during the Last Supper. And we get to share in that. You know, God decided he wanted us to learn all the details about that last night. He wanted us to hear in depth from the heart of our Savior the words, the principles and truths that would sustain these men in the years ahead. Servanthood, love for one another, knowing the Lord had gone before them, prepared a place for them, that he will come again and receive them so that where he is, they would be there also. And then he clearly says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And most importantly, when we see Christ, we see the Father. Over and over, Christ speaks of the Father, the one who loves us, cares for us, protects, guides us. And these truths are meant, of course, for you and me as well. You know, these are things for us to sit alone and think about. And of course, be blessed. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We're so blessed that we get to, in a sense, listen in this meeting, this time with Jesus and his disciples. He loved them to the end, to the degree he wanted to impart to them so many principles. Sure, he may have covered a lot of it previously, but he knew that the years that followed, that these men be his witnesses. And he imparted them so many different ways, these truths, which for us we can look at and marvel at and claim. Just be so blessed. Father, we're just in awe. We're overwhelmed at times. Think of the blessedness of your word and so many truths that we can latch onto and claim as our own, to enrich our lives, to grow in thee. We're so blessed. So we thank you this morning for this opportunity to open the word, be in thy presence, and we just ask how you'll vote for us this week. It can be a light in a very, very dark world. Father, we thank you we can be your ambassador. Help us, strengthen us with boldness. In the most holy and precious name we pray.